Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
As we look to this passage in 2 Corinthians, we've been talking for several months about grace strong and how important it is that we be strong in grace. And I must confess, I've seen this, I've read over it, but it's never really hit me till it, like it did this week as I was preparing for this message. And just the importance of sharing grace with one another. And as we go before the Lord and look at this passage, I just really want to take a minute as we pray and recognize those around us that are struggling with various things. You know, this has been one of those weeks or periods. I was supposed to speak last week, as some of you are aware, and I was kind of selfishly praying, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get this all ready, because of the things that were going prior to that. And Daniel came up to me and said, hey, I really feel the Lord wants me to speak. This was last week. Praise the Lord, I'm fine with that. And as I was going through that motion and getting ready, I thought, now I've got more time. Well, actually, I'd just procrastinated, is what had happened. And I was behind, and there were things on the calendar that I had forgotten about, and they involved grandchildren. And I have to confess, I would sometimes rather play with my grandchildren than spend time digging out of the Word. And this passage is not one of those that I could figure out in a casual reading and stand up here and talk about it. But as I was praying today about all that's going on, you know, there's just been so much that we as a body have been through together, especially here recently. And, you know, I find out today, too, that Jason Urbina's sister passed away. And he told me this morning that his brother-in-law had quadruple bypass surgery. And Bernie's teeth hurt him so bad he can't concentrate because of his cerebral palsy. And all of my trifling turmoils just go away. Even though I woke up this morning and, you know, you wake up and you just felt like you swallowed a cat in the night. And it's stuck right there in the back of your tongue. That's going on this morning. But that's okay. Because as we sang in that last song, it's in all for His honor. It's all in His strength that we do these things. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we come to You right now and we just thank You so much that You are the one. You are the mighty one. And Father, we thank You that You can overcome the difficulties that we face. And Father, we pray for the Urbina family. We pray that You comfort them through these times. Father, we continue to pray for the Fritches as well. And just ask that You give them strength beyond measure. And Father, for my brother Bernie, I thank You for him. I thank You for his life. And Father, even though he's in pain, I pray that You give him joy in the life that You've given him. I pray that You give him strength to overcome the pain and that You would take it away. Father, I know Brian Goodman as well is struggling and having pain that he didn't know before as well after this accident. I pray that You'd be with him and Penny and lift them up. And Father, this morning I ask that You use Your Word, that You give strength to all of us to hear what you have for us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've seen this in the past. We've had it up there. This is on that bookmark that I mentioned as well. Grace Strong is for those who want to build a healthy spiritual life story. Who wouldn't, right? That's the happy part. But I want to focus a little bit on that last sentence in this. It says, Grace Strong living is essential to the prevention of disabling discouragement, unsound instruction, and malignant divisions. That doesn't sound like anything that we want to focus on, does it? Unfortunately, when we look back at the whole passage of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we've just been through, there's a lot in there that deals with this, that deals with strife, deals with difficulty, deals with the problems, the sin problems of the church. And we just as soon not talk about that. But we have to understand the context of what we're dealing with here to fully understand this passage. So as we look at this, we want to try and understand how can we live in a way that shows God's grace strong. So as we look at this, this is Paul's warning to the church. And we're going to read through, we're talking this morning out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you failed to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you might not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. And Ken's going to kind of pick that up next week and deal more with verse 7 than I am today. But as we come to this, I have to recognize this is, frankly, one of the hardest messages I've ever prepared for several reasons. But primarily because, as Bob Honig likes to say, I'm a diplomat. I like it when things are peaceful, when there's no strife. That's my nature. But there are times when God calls us to confront things that are wrong and to deal with them. And I believe Paul is doing that in this passage. The other thing that just kind of really, I guess, made this interesting for me is when Daniel first asked me to talk about this passage, in my mind, I heard 1 Corinthians 13. I said, sure, I'll talk about 1 Corinthians 13. As a matter of fact, I'd just been thinking about that. And then my mind actually worked. And I said, wait a minute. We did 1 Corinthians a while ago. We're in 2 Corinthians. What does that say? The trouble is, by this point, I'd already said yes. And as I was looking at this passage, I was looking for a way out, I got to be honest. Because it's not an easy passage to wrestle with. But I felt as I was spending time in this, the more time I was washed over this passage and just went back over it, the Lord was telling me through this, what's the context of this? Because by itself, if you read this, Paul is saying, essentially, look, y'all are bad. And I'm coming to tell you that those of you who are bad, we're going to deal with it. And it just doesn't sound fun. Not that the end result is supposed to be fun. I'm not trying to say that. But it's something that we all need to remember the context. What is it that we've been through? And let's just take a quick look at where we've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Starting out at the beginning, he starts talking about divisions in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, some wanted to follow Apollos, some wanted to follow, and everybody was following a different leader. So Paul addressed that and dealt with it. And then he focuses on Jesus Christ being the source of our wisdom and power. Christ crucified is Paul's strength. He doesn't come in fancy words. He reminds them that he's coming to them in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Not in his own fancy words, even though he had plenty of them. And then again, he talks about immaturity in 1 Corinthians 3. The immaturity of the believers and how, again, that caused division within the church. Squabbling. They were following individuals, again, rather than God. And then in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, he talked about all the sexual immorality going on within the church. And he talked about how it was reported that there was one, at least in the church, who was doing things that even the pagans would find wrong. And yet, that was allowed to continue on. And then in chapter 6, he talks about disagreements and lawsuits. Chapter 7, marriage and divorce. So all of these problems in the church that are going on that Paul has touched on throughout the book. Food offered to idols. And right away we found one that we can check off, right? We don't do that. We don't offer food to idols. Well, let me ask you. What do we put in place of food offered to idols that we put above God? I can tell you there are things in my life that it's easy for me to place in front of God. And I have to say that one of those, as I've been praying through this and preparing for this, is my grandchildren. Is it right for me to want to spend time with my grandchildren? Absolutely. Is it right for me to want to have a good relationship with my grandchildren? Absolutely. Is it right for me to put that above my relationship with the Lord? I want to, because I can see and touch them. It's so easy to go there, isn't it? But that's really what this chapter was talking about when it talked about food offered to idols, things that were unclean, that were put above our Savior. And then it goes on later in 1 Corinthians to talk about arguments about corporate worship and how the breaking of bread was done improperly. You know, we've got that passage in there that they were busy enjoying themselves rather than what they came to focus on. And then in chapter 12 and 14, talking about the focus on spiritual gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. And again, Paul was straightening that out. And then as we look into 2 Corinthians, God brings comfort to the afflicted. Comfort and affliction. Christ is our comfort. And Paul begins his defense here in 2 Corinthians of his apostleship to those who were questioning him. So even though we've spent a lot of time in the last couple of chapters reminding ourselves of this, he began back in the early part of 2 Corinthians talking about his defense. And then he spends some time talking about reminding them where home really is. It's easy for us to get distracted, isn't it? Thinking that this is home. But where our home is really with the Lord. And he wants us to be reminded of that. 2 Corinthians also talked about generosity and helping those in need. Why it's important. In a display of who Paul really is. That he was weak. That he was a man of no account. That it was all Christ working in him. In 2 Corinthians 11, talks about false apostles or those who were questioning him. Essentially saying, you're not coming in power. We want to see power. We want to see lightning, fireworks. Big things happen. And that's not what Paul was there for. He was there to display his weakness in Christ's strength. So when we keep all of that in mind and we see this backdrop behind us, we want to move on to where we're at. Why is this a problem in the church? Well, at this point, it was a church of problems. They were struggling. They were having issues. We want to look at verifying the source. Where are these problems? What is Paul talking to? Who does he direct his comments to? The importance of Christ's example. And the neat thing is, as I was reading through this and spending time in all of these passages, I was just impressed again how Paul used the gospel to go back and speak to each of these problems throughout the book. And he does it here again in his warning. Examination is in order. Paul says we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and see if we pass the test. And Paul confirms again his position in Christ. So as we look at these things, let's kind of go by this through this a verse or passage at a time. So he says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. So as we look at that, we recognize here that Paul is coming and he's warned them. He's warned them again. And he's coming to say, enough's enough. But yet he says every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that's that passage that we're familiar with about legal proceedings, hopefully. Comes out of Deuteronomy, speaking of the importance of not basing charges on hearsay. And I think that is so crucial in the body of Christ. You know, one disclaimer that I forgot to throw out at the beginning of this. I just want to be clear. As I speak today, I have absolutely no one in mind but myself. So if you hear something that sounds like I'm speaking to you from up here, it isn't true. Okay? Because as I went through this, God beat me up pretty good about a lot of things that I'm wrestling with. But as we look at this, the importance of coming to a situation that we see as wrong, how important it is to have evidence that meets the muster, that passes the test. We don't want to come to one another with, well, I heard somebody say this about you. It needs to be verifiable. The other thing that's interesting as we look at this passage is Paul had a relationship with the Corinthian church. He'd been there a while. He'd written to them several times. And he had spent time with them. And I think so often it's easy for us to look across the room and see someone who looks different and know that in our minds there's something wrong with them. When God's really saying gently, you know your attitude about them? I want to work on that. I want to do something with that. And as we look through that, as we think about that, Paul's dealing with really some specific areas of sin and problems that he was encountering. Primarily, he's addressing people who are saying that he is of no value as an apostle, number one. And number two, he's addressing what appear to be public-type sins or obvious, blatant sins. If you look back through the passages that we've highlighted here just a little bit ago, a lot of it is things that are things that we find easy to pick at. But yet, some of it needs to be addressed in a public fashion, and some of it needs to be dealt with privately. And those are items for another time, but as we deal with sin, I find it interesting that, as we'll see in this passage, God always deals with me first. If he gives me the mission as an elder to talk to somebody about a problem here in the body, the first thing I'm required to do is to examine myself. Am I walking in the Spirit? And first of all, is Christ reigning in me? Or is my flesh ready to lash out to deal with this sin? And as I go in that humble attitude of, okay, I've dealt with myself, then we can talk to somebody else. But Paul says, I warn those who sinned before, and all the others. And I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. You know, this passage has an interesting perspective. When you look at the word spare, I will not spare them. It is a severe type of phrase. In that this sparing is the sparing of life and death. It's a connotation of a judge sparing someone from the death penalty. And Paul's saying, I will not spare them. You know, if we look throughout Scripture at how God deals with sin, it's severely and it's thoroughly. And when he was speaking this way, I think Paul was using that as the backdrop. You know, we often read in, or are reminded in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. And what happened there when they lied? They were gone, like that. If we look at Matthew chapter 11, the church there, he talks again about the severity of the judgment that will come because of their sin. And he talks about the church at Capernaum and how what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is child's play compared to what's awaiting them. That's severe punishment for sin. In Matthew chapter 15 also, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. They're talking to the Pharisees. And they're questioning him. And again, he's talking to them about the vanity of their worship and the severity of the punishment that was due their sin. And when we look at the weight of sin, the weight of the consequence of sin being life and death, it adds a whole new dimension or a whole new flavor to my sin and the importance of dealing with it, repenting of it, and offering it up to Christ. And we say, but Jesus has come and died for all my sins. Well, he did. And therefore, we're forgiven. But it also doesn't mean that if we try to continue to walk in sin, that there won't be an impact. That there won't be something that happens because of that. And that God won't address me directly. And then perhaps take us out, if that's the case. If we hear a warning and refuse it, I've been reading through the Old Testament recently in Chronicles and how God used all kinds of circumstances to impart judgment on the kings who were evil, those who turned away from him. And God will work in all of us to deal with sin. The important part as we continue on is that we look for the evidence that's within us of whose we are. And it says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness. He submitted himself to the cross, gave himself to the cross, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And Paul is dealing with the humility that he has, knowing that in himself he is nothing. In myself I am nothing. I have no ability that I should be doing anything for God. It is only in his strength and in his power. The power of his praying people as well. Paul's modeling what he saw in Christ, in that Christ in weakness was given up on the cross. Paul is willing in weakness to be wronged, to be maligned, to be thought of as of no account for the sake of Christ. What an attitude to have, especially as we try to deal with sin in others. Especially as we struggle with conflicts among us. If we go to that in humility, if we understand what Christ did on the cross and that it's only in him, what a blessing to see him work. In John chapter 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speaking just as the Father taught me. And that's in chapter 8. If we see that image of Jesus doing nothing but what the Father tells him, how much more do I need that? How much more do I need that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also talks about those that are evil, those that are living in these evil sexual sins and other things, and talks about purging the evil one from among us. So there is a context that we need to deal with sin. And that's what Paul's doing here. And he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Get a hold of that phrase. Jesus Christ is in you. Do we meet that test? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is in me? Is He living inside of me, giving me strength, giving me power that is beyond myself? Because I have to confess, it's easy for me to live in my own strength at times. I've taken great pride in the fact that, and this is in a bad way, that I have been quick to claim that I am a jack of all trades and master of none. Because if I put my mind to it, in my physical ability, I can do a lot of things. And I'm not saying that to be proud. I'm saying that that is a weakness that I have. Because I tend to want to rely on myself. I have to constantly examine myself. Am I doing this for the right reason? And am I doing this in my strength or yours, Lord? And it's hard for me to constantly be in that state of reminding myself of being weak. But that's where God wants me to be. Weak in His hands so that He can do something with me. So as you read this, He says, then I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the majesty and the glory of God. Do we meet the test of what Christ has done in us? Are we letting it be our strength? Or are we keeping it confined, relying instead on my own efforts, my own abilities? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do we really pass that test? Do we understand that the salvation that we have been offered is not just for an eternity in heaven, but for power for living today, power for confronting what we face in ourselves? As I've been wrestling with this, I've really struggled with the concept of confronting sin in others. And I have to say, it needs to be done. But I'm finding more and more it's the relationship that's built ahead of time that gives us the ability to have a successful outcome in that. And it's something that as we walk together with the Lord, I'm finding more and more, why don't you keep that to yourself and give it to me? Because frankly, a lot of times what I perceive as sin is purely an offense that I have taken because I don't know the whole story. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's easy for me to do that, to see what, oh, they've got to be, they're just all messed up. And it's easy for me to either write somebody off that way or to walk into an encounter with a judgmental attitude that, hey, you've got this all wrong and you need to straighten this out right now. I was good at that with my kids. We can all relate to that, right? But as we think about these things, as we ponder that we are just jars of clay, how does God use us in these circumstances? What does this really mean to me as a believer? God has given to us, it says in Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given that to us to minister to one another so that we can see His glory, His majesty displayed. As we await the day of salvation, we want to be there. We want to be that individual that can be the strength to others. As I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was where my mind was at. Daniel mentioned it a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12. I thought, how unique is that? Because I had kind of thought the same thing. If we look at this passage and compare it to where we're at in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love or nothing. That doesn't make sense, does it? I should have proofed this again. But what that means in a more clear fashion is if we don't have love, we are nothing. And in verse 7, it talks about the need for Paul to put others before himself, that he was willing to be wronged. We see that love is patient and kind. Paul showed patience. He didn't come the first time. He didn't come the second time with strong authority. He said, but on the third time I will. So he's displaying patience. Love does not envy or boast. Paul wasn't boastful about himself. He tried to put that off. Instead, he was defending his Lord. Love isn't arrogant or rude. We see in this passage a picture of Paul's humility, his weakness. It does not insist on its own way. And again, in verse 7, Paul says that he wished he were wrong. Prove me wrong. Let me be wrong and you be right. Paul's not irritable or resentful in this passage, is he? He's gracious in dealing with others. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing. This isn't something that makes him happy. He doesn't like doing it, but he rejoices in the truth. He does at times see the need for action, for changing this. So what does this mean for me today? How do I deal with this in my life? It's something that in today's church, do we see any difference from what we saw in the Corinthian church? There are no stories of divisions in the church, are there? There aren't any stories of immorality in the church, are there, today? There's a lot of similarities between today's church and the church at Corinth. The next question is, are we reluctant to deal with sin? And the caveat here is, in your life first. In my life first. Because I find, I see in others what I know is festering in myself. So it's easy for me to point at others and see that sin that needs to be dealt with. But am I actively praying and dealing with sin in my life? And then, if necessary, talking to others? Can we set aside our differences and live in the power of Christ? You know, something that touches my heart so much as I read through this passage is the importance of realizing that our common cause, our common purpose, is the glory of Christ. Is Him exalted? Can I set aside my own preferences for that? Not that preferences are bad, but when preferences divide, preferences become the God, rather than God remaining on the throne. When my way becomes more important than God's way, it sets myself and my ways on the throne rather than His. Is Christ in me? Have I surrendered my life to Him? You know, we are a society that's often quick to encourage a decision for Christ. You need to give your life to Christ, or you need to pray this prayer. And we're so slow to follow up on discipling believers. We're so slow to surrender our lives completely, which is really what the call to become a believer is. He doesn't just want you to come to church on Sunday or whatever you may do for church or whatever you think is important, but He wants your whole life. How does it impact your work? How does a totally surrendered Christian life look at work? How does it look when you go to the store and somebody cuts you off in a parking lot and takes that last spot that's close to the door, and now you got to walk half the length of the parking lot to get there? Are you surrendered to God in those circumstances? And am I living by the power of the gospel or in my own strength? And I just want to close with a story from my experience the last few weeks at work. And first, I need to apologize to my wife for not sharing this with you. But I felt strongly that I shouldn't. And it doesn't involve you, so you can relax. A few weeks ago at work, I had a situation where I knew there was a potential conflict with a coworker. I didn't like it. I knew it was coming. I knew I had to deal with it. So I did. I walked into the situation. My first response was, I had all the reasons and the list in my head of why what I was asking for was not unreasonable, why they had been unreasonable, why they were wrong, why they were treating us improperly in this project, and on and on. I went, and have you ever walked into a confrontation where you feel like there's a wind tunnel coming behind the other person blowing at you? And you just feel like the dump truck was unloaded and you just got tarred and feathered. That's exactly what happened. There were, you know, all kinds of F-bombs and other bombs, and I was frankly not surprised. I suspected it would happen. And the Lord had been preparing me through this passage that, okay, here's a chance. Are you really weak? Are you willing to be wronged for my glory and for my honor? I listened to everything he said. One of the questions that probably hurt the most that he asked, point blank, who's managing this project? Doesn't sound like it's being managed well. And all I said was, that's me. And you're right. And I'm sorry. And he continued. You know, usually that might defend or diffuse a situation, but he continued and just let me have it. And it bothered me. All night, I wrestled with that. And my first response would have been come home and unload on my wife and let her know all the evil people that I work with. And the Lord said, shut your mouth and watch me work. I went in the next morning because I knew it wasn't done. And I went down and I said, where are we at? And he just opened up and apologized and just did everything he could do to take back all the words that he had said. And the neat part is, I wasn't surprised because I was obedient. And I knew that God was working in this situation. It doesn't always happen that way. And I'm not trying to say that I'm perfect and that I won one. No, God did. Because everything in me wanted to punch back. But God pulled back every defense that I had and said, okay, if you're going to listen to what this passage says and be truly weak, I'll show myself strong. And he did. And I believe that he restored that friendship, that relationship with that guy. And we've begun working in a little better fashion together as well. But as we look at this passage, just, I implore you, do we pass the test? Are we surrendered to the will of God in all that we face? Our idols, can we give them up for him, for his glory, for his strength? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you weak. I come before you in need of your strength and your power. And I come before you right now and just ask in a mighty way that you minister to us as a body in our weakness, that you make us weak so that you might be glorified and be strong. We thank you for your might, for your power. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who became weak to the point of death on a cross and was raised to new life, victorious, that we might walk in that same newness of life with you. We thank you. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.